Quite a joy to be with you this morning, remembering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. I would like to express to you this morning how inadequate I feel in the topic which we're going to be looking at this morning. I don't know, well, you guys probably don't know, but in my home assembly in Boulevard Bible Chapel, we're going through the tabernacle. And initially, they approached me to cover the holiest of all, that portion of the tabernacle. And unfortunately, I couldn't do it. Even though I couldn't do it, I looked into it. And I was so blessed by it, I felt like I should share that with you guys this morning. But like I said, I feel so inadequate in the topic. There's men, far greater men than I, that spent their lifetime studying this topic and have so much to say. Yet, you're going to get a novice point of view because that's what I am. I'm nothing but a novice when it comes to these things. So, for our Bible reading this morning, we're going to read two passages in the book of Exodus. We'll start off with Exodus chapter 25, and we'll begin reading at verse 10. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 10. We're going to read through to verse 22. The word of the Lord says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. And you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece of the mercy seat. And the cherub shall stretch out over their wings above the coverings, the mercy seat, with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherub shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandments to the children of Israel." And we'll pause there and turn with me a page or two over to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and we'll begin reading our reading there in verse 31. Exodus chapter 26, reading verse 31, just a few verses here. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. And the veil shall be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place." May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. As we delve into this topic of the most holy place, I would like to point out the importance of this place. Many people would sit there and look at these passages with a lot of nuances and details about the width and the height and so forth, the materials, and say, what is all that to me? Why is that important to a Christian? Why is that important to a believer today? Well, I'll say this. The New Testament says of the tabernacle that it was a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come, meaning Christ himself. So there's a lot that we can learn and glean from this tabernacle. There's a lot that we can learn today, for it speaks of our own Savior. Not only that, it speaks of the character of God, doesn't it? You know, we read it, yet sometimes we don't pause and meditate and to consider the thing. But yet, to consider that the living God would want to dwell amongst his people is quite an amazing thing. You know, it's one thing when we consider it and when we think about it in an earthly perspective, to have somebody important and come and dwell with us. It's an honor. Whoever that may be in your mind, whether an intellectual, an athlete, or whatever, whoever you may aspire to, whoever you may think is lofty and high, if they would come to you and say, I would like to be with you and to remain with you in your home and abide with you and spend time with you, you would say, absolutely, what an honor that is. What a glory that is. Yet when we read that the God who breathed the stars, the God that holds all things together, wants to dwell amongst his people. Sometimes we don't even skip a beat, do we? But we should. We should stop and pause and consider. And so this morning I want to consider three things we read about. The first thing is the veil. Because a veil is the first thing that a high priest or one of the priests would come to, right? If the tabernacle was God's way of access to him, and an Israelite or a priest would want to have access to God, how would they go through it? They would go through those big doors in the courtyard. They would see the altar of sacrifice. They would see the laver. They would go into the first part of the tabernacle. And they would see the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And there, behind everything, was the veil. And behind that veil, there dwelt the presence of God. And so first I'm going to pause and we're going to talk and meditate upon this veil. And then I want to talk about the ark, the tabernacle that's behind that veil. First, with that lid of gold with two cherubims on top called the mercy seat. And then I would like to talk about the ark itself and its content. So bear with me as we travail these three pieces. Now the veil. Now, the veil, at its surface, provided a great service. It separated the priest and the high priest from the very presence of God. And you say, well, why is that great? Well, we learn that God, our God, is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he cannot have sin before him. Us in our unworthy state could not stand before a holy and righteous God. So you see, if that partition, that divider was not there, the priest and the high priest, if they would ever to enter into that door of that tabernacle to service the lampstands or to burn incense, they could not because the presence of God was there. You see, that veil was a merciful provision of God. You see, to the Israelites, it was a grave and important thing because it kept them safe from the holiness of God. It kept them safe. But that's not the only thing it did. It also allowed them to draw near. When you consider these high priests and these priests, as they would go into the tabernacle to trim the wicks, and they would gaze upon that veil with these beautifully woven cherubim on it. And to think that they would even possibly consider even touching it. And knowing that but a couple feet away is the very presence of God. Doesn't that give them a sense of who God is? A God who dwells amongst them and wants to be near them. You know, that veil was torn, wasn't it? That veil was rent. We read there in the Gospels, there when our Lord was crucified and he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent from top to bottom. That physical veil was torn. But we have to pause and consider this. Yes, that physical veil was torn and is no longer there. And there's significance to believers today, to you and to I. But yet there still is a veil, is it not? For you see, that veil we're talking about, that veil with the cherubim that separated the holy place from the most holy place, kept the priest and the high priest separate from the very throne of God. And so I say to you, can we see the throne of God today? Can you see Christ with your own eyes? The answer is no. So in a sense, this veil is still there, is it not? In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 6, what we read about our great forerunner, don't we? A great forerunner which stands what? Behind the veil. He is our anchor behind the veil. You see, there still is a veil. Now you may say, well, what's this veil? Well, the veil between our dimension, what we physically see in the invisible world. And this veil can be moved from time to time. If you recall in the New Testament, there when Stephen was being martyred, you guys know that story. As he sat there and was being stoned, he looked up to the heavens and he said, I see the Son of God. I see Christ himself at the right hand of God. You see, the veil was open for our brother Stephen. And he saw our Lord stand up to receive his Son into glory. There's still a veil. We also read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, there in the judgments, the bowl judgments of our Lord, there towards the end, that veil, the skies will be rolled back. The veil will be removed and all the world will see the throne of God. To their amazement and their terror, there still is a veil. But those are just small exceptions. There still is a barrier between God and man. For God cannot be in the presence of our sinful souls. So what does this veil mean to you and I? What is that meaning of that veil that was rent there at the crucifixion? For that, I would like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. 10:19 reads, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we'll pause there. You see, to the believer, to you and I, that veil signified what? greater things to come, which was Christ himself. That veil to me and to you should be a picture of the bodily coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The miracle of his birth, the miracle of his life, and the wonder of his death. You see, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We didn't see the glory that was there on Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory which trembled that mountain. We saw a man lowly, a man like you and I, a man who was not esteemed much. He veiled his glory. Oh, the wonder of it. To consider that the Godhead bodily dwelt behind that veil. And men would be able to come up and touch him. A woman ailing from a life illness would come up, would just touch the brim of his garment. If I could only get close enough, I know I could be restored. To consider that children would come and sit upon his knee. And would even tug on his beard a little bit. Jump on his back. And the disciples would say, "Leave the master alone." To think that the Godhead bodily dwelt behind that flesh. And yet he tabernacled amongst men. And we would see that veil being handled by men harshly, cruel, spit upon, beaten, scourged, ultimately crucified. And there we see the character of God, don't we, brothers and sisters? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the character of God? It is our Lord there crucified. And his veil, his flesh, like that veil, rent. Why rent? Why torn? For now men, just like this verse in Hebrews says, can now come boldly before his presence. You see there in that Old Testament tabernacle, the high priest could never enter the holy place with the exception of only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would have to go in, not based upon his merit. He would go in with blood once a year into the holiest of all to make atonement for himself and for the people with blood. You see, brothers and sisters, to the believers nowadays, to you and I who call ourselves Christian, yes, there's a literal veil. We don't see our Savior, but one day we will. But in another sense, there is no veil. There is no veil. For we, with boldness, enter into the holy place. Not by our own merits. Not by anything we've done. But by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. You know, sometimes we consider the things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oh, man, would I have loved to be around when Jesus was here on earth. To see him. To see his compassion. To see his love for sinners. Oh, saints, we have something far better than that. For we have direct access to the presence of the living God. Yet, I speak of my own life, yet I neglect it so often. We have a God that
inclines his ears to all, who cares for all our infirmities, who cares for all our trials and troubles. He's never tired. He's never consumed. When my youngest child bows his head and prays to the living God, he listens. When I, as his father, failed to listen to him. Oh, we have a God, don't we? We have a God that loves us so. A God who's given us full access to himself. Beyond the veil. Very quickly, let us then turn to that next piece of furniture, past the veil. And we see this golden box with this golden lid. The Ark of the Covenant, it's called. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony in Scripture. But first and foremost, I want you to consider what David called it. He called it the throne of God. For on it God sat amongst his people. And there his people would be able to talk to him. And from there he would be their king. And you see, in this tabernacle, it was like a golden chest. And inside it were different articles. We read that in it was a bowl of manna. In it was what was Aaron's rod that budded. And also, in it was the stone tablets. The stone tablets that had God's law written on it with his own fingers. And they were all in this safe place, in the very throne of God. You see, this law was the covenant, was it not? The law was the covenant with the children of Israel. The law was God's perfect standard. God's perfect standard. And you see, this lid that was placed upon these items, upon this box, Lutheran called it a mercy seat. Very aptly called a mercy seat. Why is it called a mercy seat? Well, because the content of that box, the law itself, we could not satisfy. We could never accomplish. We read in Romans chapter 8, It's Romans chapter 8. Give me one second. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, a high priest, a priest or an Israelite, on their own merit, could never enter beyond the veil. Why? Because they fell short of that law. Yet God would provide himself a mercy seat. Also, it's also called a propitiatory seat. Why? Well, the high priest can enter once a year and can make atonement upon that seat. You see, actually, let's do that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and let's read. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So you see that the holy righteousness of God and his law demanded perfection. And no one could ever satisfy. Yet how was man going to have access to the living God? Yet he provided himself a mercy seat, a place in which once a year a high priest can go in and he could sprinkle blood. He wasn't there because of his own merit. He wasn't there because of how well he conducted himself that year. He wasn't there because the people were that great either. But he was there because of that blood. And he would make atonement, a covering for the sins of himself and the sin of the people. Thereupon, the mercy seat or the propitiatory seat. Let's keep on reading there in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, Romans chapter 3, let's pick up verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And we'll pause there. You see, this lid that was on this tabernacle, made of pure gold, on which stood two cherubs with their wings towards the center of the box and their eyes towards the mercy seat, towards the middle where God's glory dwelt. And the high priest would come and sprinkle blood of a goat, on the Day of Atonement, to atone for the sacrifice, to atone for the sins of the people and himself. You see, they did this every single year. Why? Well, we're reading Hebrews that these sacrifices were nothing but a shadow of things to come. They weren't the fix. But we read here in Romans chapter 3 that what? That Jesus Christ is our propitiation. What is propitiation? It's a big word. It's to satisfy the holy and righteous requirement of God. I know that's a lot of words too, but you see, when the high priest would take that lamb and would slit its throat and collect its blood, that lamb would die to satisfy the requirement of God's holiness. This way, God could still remain amongst his people. And every year, the priest did this. But you see, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, he was our propitiation. He satisfied God's holy and righteous requirement. It's a marvelous thing to consider him as our propitiation. And 1 John goes a little bit further. He's not just our propitiation only, brothers and sisters, but he's a propitiation of the whole world. He paid it all. We sang it this morning, didn't we not? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You know, in the Day of Atonement, let me say this. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year would have to perform this ritual. And we also read in the Hebrews that our Lord is all what considered our high priest. It's interesting to note the order in which the high priest performed the ritual in the Day of Atonement. For you see, the high priest would appear three times in this ritual. He first would appear before the congregation, before the children of Israel. And there, he would slay a goat, a lamb. And then, he would take this bowl, and he would go into the presence of God and appear before the holy presence of God himself. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before it to make atonement for the people. You know, and there, there's a There's a Jewish legend that they used to tie a string to the belt of the high priest before he went in. Why? Well, the presence of God was so revered, so holy was that place, that their logic was that if the high priest was found unworthy, and maybe the people were found unworthy, that God would strike that high priest dead in his presence, and they would be able to pull him back out of the presence of God. Sadly, that legend fails to see that the priest went in not upon his merits, whether he was worthy or not, but upon the propitiatory blood that he had with him. It was the blood that kept him safe. You see, he would go in and appear before God and would sprinkle the blood. He would not say anything. He would sprinkle the blood, walk out, and then again go out and appear before the people. And I would like to post to you, that is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. For he came to this world and appeared before his people. Except there was no sacrifice for a substitutionary sacrifice for him. For he was a sacrifice himself. And we beheld the Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world. And now he sits where? He appeared before men. And now he sits where? In the presence of God, ever to make intercession for what? To you and I. You see, and he's accepted before the living God. And because he's accepted, I'm accepted. And you know, he's going to appear again, isn't he? For one day he will return. But see, unlike the Day of Atonement, when the priest would come back out to the congregation, it was to lay hold of that second goat, the scapegoat. He would not come the second time to lay his hand upon the scapegoat, for there is no need of a scapegoat. But he would come to call his people home, to call us to be with him, to see and behold his glory. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And lastly, let's consider the golden box itself. I'm out of time, but bear with me. I will go as quickly as I can. This golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. You see, in it were the items that represented the covenant that God made with Israel. You know, if we went back and read Exodus chapter 24, there where Moses came down and told the people all that the Lord wanted, all that the Lord required of them, and the people said, all that the Lord has asked and said, we will do. And Moses grabbed the lamb and took its blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he sprinkled it on the book, and he said, this is the covenant that you are making with God. And the people said, all that the Lord says, we will do. This is the covenant that the Lord made with his people. The ark was a symbol of God's government to Israel. But you see, to you and I, that covenant is not the same, is it? For we read there in the upper room, don't we? In the upper room there in Luke chapter 22. There as the Lord broke the bread and gave thanks for it. And then he took the cup, did he not? And he said, Luke chapter 22 verse 20 says, likewise he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And Matthew adds, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the old covenant Could you just look at, I want you to imagine those two scenes. There Moses stood with a bowl of blood and the people around him, and he stated to them God's holy law. And they said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. And this is his covenant. This is the blood. And they sprinkle the blood on the people to seal that covenant. Now we stand there in the upper room, and there is our Lord, not with a bowl of blood, but with a cup of wine, saying, this is my new covenant. By my blood, for the remissions of your sins. And what is that covenant? We have to pause and ask. What is that covenant? Well, I know we're running out of time, but I would like to at least read that and read it in its entirety. Jeremiah chapter 31. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these words. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, verse 31. It says, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the days that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Hallelujah. You see that old covenant? That old covenant which stood upon the holy, righteous standard of God, man could not keep. All it did was show our sinfulness. Oh, but there's a new covenant. You see that new covenant? The law is no longer written on stone tablets. You know, the law is no longer written in stone tablets, but it was once said, written in the tablets of our heart. You say, well, what's the big difference? The difference is, brothers and sisters, that God is doing the impossible. You see, the hardest thing of the law is to get people to do it because it was outside of them. But now the law is written in our hearts, in our mind. You know, honestly, I believe this is what the Lord was referring to when he was talking to Nicodemus. Don't you know you must be born again? You see, when he's talking about writing the law in your heart, in your mind, it's to change your heart and mind, to give you a new one. Brothers and sisters, in this morning, as we pass that cup one to another, I know I'm guilty of it. How many times have I partaken of it and never truly understood what were the terms of this covenant that he gave us? And what are those terms? When I get that cup, I can turn to the living God and say, write that law, Lord. Write it a little firmer. Let it be a little clearer in my mind. Write it in my heart that I may not forget it. That my mind and my heart will no longer lean to my will, but the will of you, to the will of our Lord. When we take that cup in obedience, it's to remember that new covenant. He promised us what? To write the law in our hearts, to renew us and change us on a daily basis, and to ever be changed and transformed into the glory of his only son. You see, and the terms continue on, don't they? They don't just stop there with your heart and mind, but he says, it's actually one of the most wonderful things. The Holy Spirit's there, isn't it? He says, it's no longer your neighbor saying to someone or a brother saying to them, know the Lord. He says, no. He says, you shall know the Lord. From the least to the greatest. You see, God will reveal himself to you. He has given you his Holy Spirit. You no longer have to be of the tribe of Levi to serve before the presence of God. From the least to the greatest, we can know the living God. And the last term of that covenant is that he will what? Remember our sins no more. Now, that's not to say that God forgets our sins, that there's no knowledge of sin in what we've done, because that's not true. That wouldn't make sense, right? There in Revelation, as the 24 elders all bowed down and cried, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You and I are going to be there. We're not going to turn to each other and say, you know, why was he slain? It's quite the opposite. Oh, we will know why he was slain. The marks on his hand and his feet, the gash on his side, will be an ever reminder of what he did for us. Yes, he will remember not our sins no more. In what sense? The best illustration I can give you is there in the book of Esther. There, when the king could not sleep, he called his scribe to open the books and to recount the events in the kingdom. What the Lord promises to you and I is that there's never going to be a time when he's going to open the books and recount our sins. Why? Because they have been dealt with. They have been dealt with the blood of Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have in him. Let us pause and go before his throne. Our heavenly God and Father, what a wonder it is. Lord, we would cry what the psalmist would say. Who and what is man that you are mindful of him? That you would consider visiting him, Lord. Yet you do. As unrepentant, as rebellious and stubborn as we are, Lord, you desire to be with us. You desire, Lord, to be amongst us. Lord, let thy glory, Lord, shine in our hearts, Lord. Let your glory become a little more vivid in our hearts and our minds, Lord. And let us lay hold, Lord, of that new covenant you've given us. Full of grace and truth, Lord. Father, I ask all these things in such precious name.